Alex? Is that Alex? Good morgen, Herr Kohler. Wie geht's? Was ist los? Okay. Good to see you. When does your wife and sons come? 20th of May. So you're a bachelor right now, and you're looking for free food from the fellowship. We'll be happy to see Alex. Those of you who don't know, Alex and Damaris Kohler and their little boy Hanno, and you have another little son now. His name is?
Henry.
So they're coming back to be with us for a little while. They are from Germany, if you didn't understand that language. I hardly understood it myself, but they're from Germany. So welcome back. Glad to have you for a time. And glad to have all of you here. We're very glad to see you. I don't want anybody to feel left out. So let me speak in your language. Hey, y'all, how you doing? So now everybody feels good that I care about you individually. Is that correct? If you're from the northeast coast, hey, you guys. From California, like, what's up? Dude. Gnarly. It's like really gnarly. Let's forget this nonsense, move on. Revelation chapter 15. We're going to read about preparing for the seven bowl judgments. Revelation 15, it's only 8 verses long. So we'll read it and then look at it in detail. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the last seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chest girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Well, again, we're looking at the preparation for the seven bowl judgments. At this point in Revelation, the Apostle John is still in heaven recording the events of the last 7 years of human history that will end with Jesus Christ coming back to rule and reign over the earth. How about you? But I cannot wait. Now, up at this point in Revelation, John has already recorded the seven seal judgments, seven seals on one scroll, and John saw the only one worthy, the Lamb who had been slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was also the Lamb who had been slain. He alone was worthy to open up those seven seals, and with each one of those seals is a successive judgment against the Christ-rejecting world. Well, the seven seal judgments are followed by the seven trumpet judgments, seven angels, each with a trumpet. With each blast, there is another judgment that comes upon the earth. Now, at that point, about 70 to 80% of the world's population, along with most plant life and most land and sea animal life, will be destroyed. Here in chapter 15, he writes about the preparation of the last seven judgments, the seven bowl judgments. As we will read, in these bowl judgments, the wrath of God is finally complete. The wrath against a Christ-rejecting world will be meted out in full. God's wrath will be satisfied at that point. Now, to sum up what we've covered so far, John has again recorded the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. And we know that the beginning of the tribulation begins with opening the first seal, which then causes the Antichrist to rise to power. For the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will present himself as a man of peace, the man with a plan, the most interesting man on the earth. And the world will embrace him as the Messiah. Not just Jews, but everybody around the world will embrace him as the Savior of the planet. He will unite the world underneath his global umbrella, all the three major divisions of society, politics, economics, and religion will all be under his authority. But after 3.5 years of this false peace, he will then reveal his true colors. He will commit what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. He will stand in the Holy of Holies in the newly built Jewish temple that will be built during the tribulation. He will stand in that spot, declare that he is God, demand that everyone worship him or else be put to death. Well, that act of the Antichrist is man's final act of rebellion that is indeed the straw that will break the camel's back. And God, like Popeye, will say, "That's all I can stands and I can't stands no more." God will say, "Enough is enough is enough." And that's when his wrath will be poured forth and the rest of the seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgment. Now, the timing of all of these things, how they will actually unfold is actually uncertain. We don't know whether it will be one after another, kind of in a successive timeline, or will some overlap the others. And really, for God, a strict timeline is not important. For us, it is. We're Western European, we're Americans, and most of us, and we are taught to think on a timeline, linear sort of mentality. But for the Jews, they look at the things of God more like a puzzle. And a piece goes here, and a piece fits over there, and it's kind of random. But as you put the pieces of the puzzle together, then you step back and you see the big picture. And really, there's a lot in the Bible that's like that. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, you have the 7 days of creation. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Then you come to chapter 2, and instead of picking up, "And on the eighth day, God then did," what chapter 2 does is it actually takes day 6 and takes one incident of day 6, the creation of man. So you have a series of events followed then by going back a little bit and kind of explaining more in detail one of those different events. And these judgments, they might be very much like that. In fact, how Revelation will unfold, again, you might have pieces of the picture and you might wonder, how do they fit in the timeline? Well, it might be more advantageous, better for us, if we just kind of put the pieces together, step back and look at the big picture of Revelation. By the way, what, or better, who is the big picture of Revelation? Of Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of the Antichrist or the revelation of the judgments. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so hopefully today we'll put a couple of pieces together, a few pieces, and step back and be able to see Jesus a little more clearly. Now, not exactly certain how these judgments are going to fall, what time, when they will fall. But one thing I do know for certain is this. When they do fall upon the earth, I will have a heaven's eye view as an observer, not as a participant, along with all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. The tribulation begins with the revealing of the Antichrist. Before he can be revealed, we, the church, must be taken out of here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. As far as the coming of the Antichrist, Satan, way back 2,000 years ago, as Paul is penning this letter to the Thessalonians, he's saying, you know what? Satan's already at work preparing for that evil day. God has it under control. He knows what's going to happen. It will all be according to God's will. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, holding back those last 7 years, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. When you were saved, who came inside of you to dwell? The Holy Spirit. So if he's taken out of the way, Jesus said, I will not leave you orphan. We must go with him, right? That's how I see it. I know some people don't see it that way. They see the church remaining, at least for part of, if not the whole duration of the tribulation. I respectfully disagree. I know that those who have those beliefs have a lot of scriptures they point to, but those like me who believe in a rapture that occurs before the tribulation, we also have many scriptures. We'll see how it unfolds. But one thing I know is true, those who believe that the rapture happens in the middle or at the end of the tribulation certainly hope that I'm right, because who wants to go through it? Nobody does. It's going to be a time such as the world has never seen. And so anyway, be that as it may. So after he, the Holy Spirit's capital he, it's in obvious reference to the Holy Spirit. And then, once he is taken away, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume, I like that part, with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his appearing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. He's speaking to the church. We're the bride of Christ. Yes, we suffer tribulations in this world, but there's a big difference between what the world dishes out to us versus what God is going to dish out to the world. Very different. I love Garrett's communion message. I thought it was wonderful. Just pointing out that Jesus did not defend himself so that he could defend us. It's a brilliant part. I'm sure he read it from somebody else. I'm jealous. I wish I would have thought of it first. But the point is that we are no longer under wrath because we're under Jesus' defense. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So regardless of how you or I see it unfolding, what we do see here in chapter 15 is the preparation of the last seven judgments, the seven bowl judgments in which the wrath of God will be completed. Verses 1 through 4, we read about singing saints on the glassy sea. Singing saints on the glassy sea. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Now, back in chapter 12, John kind of uses the same phraseology here. He saw another great sign in heaven. He saw the sign of a woman, which represents the nation of Israel, giving birth to a child, which represents our Lord Jesus. And then the dragon, which represents, somebody tell me, the devil and Satan, that's right. And how the devil laid in wait to consume the child. But God delivered the child, and eventually chapter 12 says, but the child, Messiah, was caught up into heaven. That speaks of Jesus' ascension. And the woman Israel then escaped into the wilderness and was protected and provided for how long? Who remembers? 3.5 years, 1,260 days. So God has a plan for Israel to protect them for 3.5 years. And as we put the pieces of the puzzle together, we realize it's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. When the Antichrist, again, halfway in the middle of, or halfway of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, he then commits the abomination of desolation. At that point, many of the Jews realize he's not the Christ. He's not our Messiah. He's the liar. He's the one that even Jesus warned us about. And those Jews in Jerusalem and Judea will then flee into the wilderness to a place that the Bible says God has prepared for them, in a place called Bozrah, in which is a little carved out red rock city known as Petra. They will be taken care of there for 3.5 years. Already there have been many Christians that have viewed that site, and many Christians have put within the caves and niches and all tracks, and back in the day, cassette tapes. Like, those are going to be helpful anymore. MP3 players, I guess, now what they're putting in there, and tracks that let the Jews know, hey, you're probably wondering why you're here. Let me explain. And these tracks will tell them what, and the MP3 players or whatever might be available. They're being stored there even now. Ferreted, and of course, the Jordanian government comes in, they try to clean it all out, but certainly there will be much literature left over for the Jews to read and hopefully understand that they are now in that place of protection. Well, we read that when the Jews flee, the Antichrist will be hopping mad. He will order his troops to go and kill those fleeing Jews, but the Bible says God will help them because the earth will open up and swallow up those pursuing armies. At that point, God is going to unleash his wrath such as the world has never seen. Now, all of that is part of chapter 12, the first great sign. Here in chapter 15, John sees another great sign. It's the culmination of all of God's wrath in the form of these bold judgments. So, John sees another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the last 7 plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The last bold judgment will then signal the end of the tribulation. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. So again, John's in heaven in this vision, and he sees there in the throne room of God the glassy sea. We've already seen this before. Isn't it interesting how in the Old Testament, Isaiah and others saw the glassy sea, but they were always on earth looking up through. John, his view of the glassy sea is up above looking at it. There's a big difference. The difference is Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Under the law, the best man could do is to see the glory of God from beneath afar off. Under the New Covenant, we are brought right in to the very presence of God. Did you know today, at any time you or I wish, we can come into the very presence of God, come boldly before his throne of grace. And picture yourself standing on top of that glassy sea before God's throne of grace that we can receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Envision yourself being there because that's how you are now spiritually the moment you come into God's presence in prayer. And as it is, you know, in a spiritual sense now, so it will be in a very real sense then. So John sees this glassy sea, but it says it's mingled with fire. It's different than how he's seen it. And those, he also sees a bunch of people, those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing. He sees this large group of people who had victory over the Antichrist and all that he had to offer. And they're standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. Maybe this is where some people have the wrongful notion that all we're going to do in heaven is sit on a cloud and play a harp. Maybe they get it from this verse. Well, back in chapter 4, as you remember, John is caught up into heaven where he sees the sea of glass in the throne room of God. Revelation 4, verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Crystal clear glass. Here in chapter 15, John sees this group of people. They are now on top of the sea of glass, and he tells us who they are. These are people who, during the tribulation, will overcome the beast, his image, the mark of the beast, and also the number of his name. But the sea is mingled with fire. Why? Well, it could be because these people are going to go through the fiery trial of persecution and martyrdom. And maybe that sea of glass mingled with fire will say these are the ones who were martyred for rejecting the mark of the beast, for refusing to bow down to the image, for they overcame the beast. Now, back in chapter 13, we read that the Antichrist will make his move to consolidate the world's power by having one global economy. Revelation 13, verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So in the tribulation, the only way a person will be able to buy or sell, conduct business, live out their lives, is to receive this mark of the beast. It's not just a computer chip sort of thing that you can read with a scanner. Somehow, whatever this mark is, will also include pledging allegiance to, professing undying loyalty to, actually worshiping the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the image, and the dragon that gives them their power. In verse 18, it says, here is wisdom, let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Six in Scripture is often used as a symbol of man. Well, he's the threefold man. He's the Mr. Man. He's the man with a plan. The whole world will embrace him because of who he presents himself to be. So he establishes the mark of the beast. He says then that if anybody refuses this mark, not only won't you be able to buy or sell, but you will even be put to death for your refusal to receive the mark of the beast. So that was in chapter 13. In the very next chapter, we read that as Antichrist is implementing this global economy, God then sends three angels to fly through the midst of heaven to preach the gospel and to warn the world to not take the mark of the beast. Look at chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He, whoever receives the mark of the beast, whoever pledges allegiance to them, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, and you don't feel you're not ready today to make that decision, you're a holdout. You're kind of, you have what's called pantheology. You're waiting to see how it all pans out. Should all of a sudden Christians disappear and a man, a global leader, rises to power, do not receive his mark. Oh, if you refuse, you won't be able to buy and sell. You're going to go hungry. You're going to starve. You might even be put to death for your refusal to receive what the Antichrist has to offer. But know this, short-term loss, long-term gain. Because if you refuse the mark of the beast and instead you believe in Jesus, you may be put to death, but you'll live forever. And you're going to get to be one of these folks who's on the glassy sea worshiping before the very throne of God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? However, I'm choosing the better part, because I've already asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. Therefore, now I and all who believe in Jesus are part of the body of Christ. We're not going to be on the glassy sea mingled with fire. We're going to be sitting with Jesus on his throne. That's even better. That's, as we say, much more better. It's better. So you can hold out, take your chances, but don't receive the mark of the beast, or else it's eternal hell forever. Or the better plan is, give your life to Jesus now. Why? Because he rose from the dead. And really, that settles all argument. He rose from the dead. Give him your life today. Now, many, as I said in the tribulation, they will reject the mark of the beast, and they will be saved. They will listen to those angels. But their faithfulness to Jesus will, again, result in martyrdom. But as Jesus had already said to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Isn't that wonderful? So those who reject the mark of the beast, remain loyal to Jesus, will suffer martyrdom. But they will be blessed by being able to give the Lord a concert. Their stage will be the glassy sea, mingled with fire. Oh, can you imagine the pyrotechnics? You know, I've heard some people that will criticize the church that might have, you know, LED lights and even, you know, smoke pots and fog machines, and they make it like a concert. And I guess if people are coming and they're just observing, then maybe there might be fault with that, because we're all supposed to be one band worshiping an audience of one. But keep in mind, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a laser show. There's going to be pyrotechnics such as nobody on this earth is able to produce. When the light of God, he himself, stands in the middle of the new Jerusalem, that it's transparent gold streets and it's huge, massive, precious stones that form up walls and all, when his light shoots through all of those beautiful gemstones, can you imagine the diffraction, the laser show that's going to take place throughout the universe? I'm not saying we need to now get us some fog machines and more LED lights and all that, but no. But keep in mind, heaven's going to be, it's going to be an amazing, amazing form of worship on every one of our levels. In every way we can experience God, we're going to experience him then. And even more so. So their stage is the glassy sea. Their instruments, harps of God. Don't know exactly what they'll be. Hopefully they'll be able to plug into an amplifier. That's my hope. Harps of God. Now, they're going to sing maybe two songs, at least two. What will they be? Look at verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and song number 2, the song of the Lamb, saying. Now, back in Exodus 15, Moses taught Israel a song about how God delivered them from their bondage of Egypt through the various 10 plagues. We've been delivered from our slavery because God sent forth 10 plagues. Well, in like manner, these believers are going to sing about how God has delivered them from the bondage of the Antichrist through God's divine judgments. Also, their second song, the Song of the Lamb, will be praising Jesus as their great Redeemer, and the words go a little bit like this, verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Notice the phrase there, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. What has Satan always tried to get people to question? Whether or not God is just or fair. Is God fair? That's the ploy he used on Eve. Did God say you can't eat anything? Well, no, we can eat from all the trees, just the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't eat or touch lest we die. Say, oh, you will not certainly die. God knows the day you eat of that, you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. In other words, Eve, God is keeping you from being all you can be. He is keeping you down. God is not fair. He's withholding things from you that you deserve. God is not just. God is not true. God is not fair. And isn't that the cry of the world today? God's not fair. If God were really a God of love, why would he? First of all, isn't it a bit problematic for sinful man with extremely limited knowledge to then judge the God of the universe who knows everything? How much, let's say that you picture a pie in your mind, and I would suggest a rhubarb pie, or just a round pie chart, okay? Let's say that that pie chart represents all the knowledge that there is in the universe. Of all the knowledge that's out there, how much of that pie is your knowledge? How big of a slice of knowledge do you have when it comes to all the knowledge of the universe? I mean, a little crumb? And yet there are some people who call themselves atheists. They say there is no God. And they say it with great emphasis and great confidence. There's no God. Oh, really, Mr. Crumb Knowledge? You know what you know about all the knowledge of the universe, that little crumb, you have therefore decided there is no God? You see, that's problematic, isn't it? If we knew what God knows, instead of concluding, you're not fair, we probably, I know for a fact, we would be declaring, wow, you are merciful. You are patient. You are gracious. Oh, I know what I deserve. Based on what you know, God, I know what I deserve. And yet, you don't give me what I deserve. You give me grace. Yesterday, I saw two elderly men greet each other at the store. One guy said, how you doing? The other guy said, I woke up breathing today. I'm good, you know. More than what I deserve. Praise God. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Because in Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Hey, I'll tell you the truth. If God punished me according to what I deserve, I wouldn't be alive today. No question about it. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that wonderful? So instead of saying, God, you're not fair, we ought to say, wow, Lord, you are more than you are so merciful, so gracious. Today, God has given the world conditions for peace, spelled out clearly in his word. And when we come to God on his terms, then his grace is lavished upon us and we get what we don't deserve. We get to go to heaven. We get abundant life here and now, and we get eternal life by and by. So as the saints on the glassy, fiery sea rightly sing, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. But they also sing that eventually God's grace is coming to an end. Notice verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? It's just in their minds at that point, it's unthinkable that somebody wouldn't fear God. Unthinkable that somebody wouldn't glorify his name. For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments, here it is, God's patience is going to wear out. He's had all he can stand. He can't stand no more. For your judgments have been manifested. All the nations, everybody is going to come before God. And we read about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humanity has two options. Number one, voluntarily submit now. voluntarily say, yes, Jesus is Lord, and I receive him as my Lord and Savior. Person who does that will have eternal life. Option number two, refuse to submit now, be forced to do so later, but that will be unto eternal destruction. It will be too late. What'll it be for you? Doesn't matter about the by and by for them and those. What about you this morning? Have you voluntarily submitted, or are you holding out? If you would like to pray with somebody today to submit to Jesus, to receive him, if you want somebody to pray with you after the closing song, please come forward. We'd be happy to lead you in a simple prayer. So God has offered terms for peace. It's available to the whole world. Never let it be said that God is not fair, because God is just and true in every way. Now, in verses 5 through 8, we read about the seven bowl-bearing angels. After these things I looked and beheld, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. What was the testimony? It was the Ten Commandments encased within the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. Now, there was the earthly one, and as we'll read, it depicted a heavenly one. It was a picture of the heavenly reality. So the real temple in heaven, the real Holy of Holies, in which there is that temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, this door is now opened up. Now, for the Jewish mindset, this would be odd because it never was open. In fact, one day, only one day a year, the high priest could go behind that veil. It was never opened. He had to kind of get around and get through that veil and then do his priestly duties there. One day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it remained closed until when? When did that veil get opened? When Jesus died. And then God tore it from top to bottom. And then that next week, what did the religious rulers do? They sewed it back together. God opened the way for us to come into his presence, and the Jews said, not so fast. You need to come through us, the priests, the religious guys. You can't just come to God willy-nilly anytime you want. Sew up the veil. And they did. That's religion for you. God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Religion says, oh, not so fast. You have to come through our prescribed manners. Wow. Well, at this point, John sees the true heavenly one open up. When God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, he also gave him instructions for constructing a meeting place, called it a tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Later on, David's son Solomon built an actual temple. But up until that time, from the days of Moses all the way till Solomon, they met in a tent-like structure called the tabernacle. It was an earthly replica of a heavenly reality. Exodus 25, verse 40, God said to Moses, see to it that you make them, everything about the tabernacle, according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. He saw something, a pattern. What was the pattern? It was the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly living reality. That's why in Hebrews 9, verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, not the earthly temple, which are copies of the true. But Jesus entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So now John is seeing the heavenly tabernacle, and he sees the first place, the holy place, and the doors part. And then he sees beyond that the heavenly veil, and that is now opened. And then, verse 6 says, out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues. They're clothed in pure, bright linen, just like the earthly priests would be clothed in linen garments. So these angels, like priests, clothed in bright linen, having their chests girded with a golden band. Now, the priests had a woven band, but the angels in heaven, theirs is far superior. Then one of the four living creatures, we've read about them before, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. These aren't little test tubes. These aren't little vials. These are bowls. Big bowls, wide bowls, where you can pour it out real quickly. And as we see in these last seven judgments, it's rapid succession, poured out quickly, immediately, severely, the judgment that's coming. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, when Solomon built his temple, and they began to offer up sacrifices, God's glory cloud was so thick. The word glory there is chabod, means weightiness, heaviness. The weightiness, the heaviness, the cloud was so thick from the glory of God that the priests had to take a break. They couldn't enter into the tabernacle or to the temple at that point and offer up more sacrifices. They had to wait until the cloud lifted. Here John sees that the tabernacle of heaven is so filled with smoke of the glory of God, no one could enter in to offer atonement, to offer intercession for the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, the plagues are coming, the judgments are coming, and there's no one to stop it. And there's no one to soften the blow either. It's coming hard, fast, and continuously. And no one could enter into that heavenly temple until all of those bowls were poured out. Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of this time. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." This is the worst that it's going to get. And he said this, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." In other words, if there was an eighth bowl judgment, no one left. "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Those who are survivors of the tribulation, who did not receive the mark of the beast but remain loyal to Jesus, there will be some who survive. And for their sake, the judgments will end at the seventh bowl judgment. Now, in Luke 21, Jesus said in verse 25, "There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity." When God's judgments begin to fall, no one will know what to do. "The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Then, this is at the end of the tribulation, the last bowl judgment's been poured out. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, when these things begin to happen, Jesus said, "Look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." Gang, May 14th, 1948. The world recognized the rebirth of the nation of Israel. We are in the last days. This is what God has been prophesying about in his word. And today what we see is the stage is set. When these things begin to happen, and they have already begun, we should be looking up because our redemption draws near. Now, as we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians, "We've not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation." I'm so glad that God is going to keep me and keep you from his wrath. However, we do need to take seriously what Jesus told the church to do. And if you would look with me, please, at Luke 21, you could leave Revelation now. This is where we will end this morning. Luke 21, this warning of Jesus, encouragement, warning, whatever you want to call it, what he told the church to do until he comes and until these days come upon the world. In Luke 21, verse 34, he said, "But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness." Okay, I don't carouse. I don't get drunk. "And the cares of this life." Oh, got plenty of them. Isn't it odd how we can so easily have our hearts weighed down with cares, worries, and concerns? Do you know how much money I'm spending on this and that? Hey, it's only money. What do you mean only money? I mean, come on, money's important. Maybe. Maybe it's not as important as we tend to think it is. Maybe we ought to care a lot less about money and junk and stuff and things and care more about God's kingdom. Maybe, I'm just throwing this out there, spitballing. Maybe. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower went out to sow seed? Some fell on the hard path, some fell among rocks, and some fell on soil that had a lot of weeds in it, and then some fell on good ground. Remember that? The weed patch is really interesting to me. For the seed is the word of God. It falls upon a heart, and immediately it springs up, but then the weeds grow up and choke out the word. Jesus said those weeds represent the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Desire for other things. Is that not kind of a problem in our modern day culture? Maybe it's not drunkenness and immorality and sleeping around and doing whatnot, but maybe it's just we're way too concerned about our own earthly well-being to the point of not being concerned enough about the kingdom of God. I don't know, I'm just throwing it out there. Jesus said, be careful that your heart be not weighed down with the cares of this life, and then because that day will come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. You know, our society lives as if there's no tomorrow. Oh, there is. We, the church, were told this, verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank you that you don't say to us, "Watch therefore and be worthy." You say, "Watch therefore and be counted worthy." That's very different. The only way for us to be accounted worthy is if you grant us worthiness. If you credit that to our account, because, Lord, honestly, we've sinned a lot. So much so that to pay for our sins, you had to die the most awful death imaginable and then some. You had to take on the full wrath of God against our sin upon yourself. And so, Lord, we bring nothing to the table to make ourselves worthy other than faith. And it's faith in you, Jesus. Not faith in anything else, but only in you. And so we are praying, Lord, count us worthy through the blood that you, Jesus, shed to pay for all of our sins. Lord, thank you that one day you do promise that we who believe in you, you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Lord, we're so looking forward to that day. But Lord, there are some people that are going to suffer so greatly during the tribulation, and that's really just the beginning for them. They're going to suffer eternity. Lord, already I know of people that never believed in you, some loved ones who never believed in you, died without you, and Lord, I'm terrified to think of where they are right now. No one needs to go there. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for us, but if a person doesn't want Jesus in this life, then they're not going to have you in the next. But Lord, we want you. We thank you that you want us. The terms for peace you have established, and now it's up to us to receive them. Lord, thank you that we are counted worthy because of you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.